I just pick the ones to make them uncomfortable. That should be a true story, and because it is, you can turn to the book of Acts. And while you do, Acts chapter 10, and while you do, I'll remind you, if you don't remember, or if you're new, or haven't been here for the series, what we're doing a survey of the book of Acts, and by survey, what we mean here is just sort of the view from 10,000 feet, and not getting deep into the details. We could do the book of Acts verse by verse, and it would be a completely worthy endeavor, but it was my choice, to survey the book for two reasons. I've said this multiple weeks. I'm sorry if you're tired of hearing it. For two reasons. One is to cover the book of Acts so that we know what the book of Acts teaches, and so that we, in the culture that we live in, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you hear a lot of people, even whole churches, say they want to have a book of Acts kind of church. And what they usually mean by that is they mean Acts chapter 2. They want the Acts chapter 2 kind of church with miracles and all that stuff. But we have looked and seen already so far that if you want to be an Acts kind of church, you have to hear stories like the one we just heard about missionaries to China and martyrdom. And so we're trying to cover the book of Acts in a sort of broad overview, sort of the vista view of the whole thing, the wide-angle lens, so that we understand that if you're going to be a New Testament church like the book of Acts is, what you'll see, and I'm sure you've seen already and you've heard me emphasize over and over again, is that it pertains to spreading the word of God. That's, if you want to be an Acts kind of church, you share the gospel. You witness of the risen Savior. You tell the world the good news. You make disciples. That is what's happening in the book of Acts. But just style-wise, the other thing I wanted to happen in this series, in addition to us studying the book of Acts and deciding for sure if we want to be a book of Acts church, because we do, is also the ability to study the Bible in this way, meaning to survey a book of the Bible. Because there's all kinds of Bible studies you can do. You can do a book study where you study maybe a letter of Paul and you get deep into it and ask questions and dig into the book. You can do a word study. I don't always recommend word studies, by the way. Ask me another time why. Where you study one word in the Bible and look it up in all your lexicons and concordances. That can lead to trouble. You can do a devotional study where the real idea is a bunch of verses that talk about some facet of your life and your devotion to the Lord and worship and prayer and those kind of things. Lots of kind of Bible studies you can do. But this one, I think, is one that gets overlooked every once in a while, where you actually do a true exegetical study. By exegetical, I mean where you're doing exegesis. You're trying to get out of the text what's in the text, but you're not doing it on the micro level, where you're looking at all the details, the trees. This is more of a forest kind of study where you survey, overview what the text is saying, getting out of it the high points, getting out of it the majors, the themes, the big picture. We're doing it in a historical narrative, but you could do this with any book of the Bible. We did it in 2 John a few Sunday evenings ago. So I just want you to learn, if you don't already know how to do it, or get comfortable doing it, have fun doing it, learn how to study the Bible this way. Just go home and open the book of Galatians and read the whole book in a sitting and kind of take out the main doctrines and the main points. Of course, you want to study it in detail in your normal life, but there's also something good about getting proficient in handling the word this way, where you can just open a book of the Bible, read it, get the important doctrines out of it, see the big picture, the whole context, not just always zeroing in on your favorite verses. You know, Romans 8:28 is one verse. Romans is a big book that has a lot of doctrine in it, right? So just get good at that. This is sort of practicing that. And because of that, we're doing something we've never done, I've never done before as a pastor, and that's having someone, and I've had some men of our church volunteer to read the whole portions of the book of Acts, not reading a few verses, but the whole thing. So far, we've read all of the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts, and so far, the people have been real positive about it. They are enjoying the reading, and no pressure, Seth. Seth's going to read here in a minute, but the point is that this is the part, and I'll say it again because I feel it bears repeating. Don't turn your brain off during the reading. The reading is the part where you focus. That's the way it was in the Old Testament, where they would stand for the reading of the word for hours. And so you want to zero in. Listen to the narrative as it flows. We're going to pick up in chapter 10 here this morning. Paul has already seen his vision in the last chapters. Stephen has already been martyred. Jesus has already risen and ascended to heaven. The church has essentially been planted in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit has been moving. There are still miracles at this time, but you will even notice today that the miracles are tapering. There will still be miracles after this, but the kind of miracles that we saw early, right after the resurrection, are starting to taper. Because remember, I will emphasize it again and again and again. Miracles fortify the message, not the other way around. The point of the miracles in the New Testament is to make sure that people believe the message of the resurrection. And it's also the point of the miracles even in the Old Testament, that there's a message, a prophet, somebody claiming to speak in the name of God. The miracle tells you should believe them. Okay, that's the idea. The word is the focus. So here we are. We enter the book of Acts after the martyrdom of Stephen. He's already been martyred. We had the eunuch in the last passage, the Ethiopian eunuch. We're already starting to see that the stretching out of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. We haven't gone to the whole Gentile nations yet. You'll see that in our text today. And that's actually the emphasis. I might say it this way, that here in Acts chapter 10, with this vision that Peter has and what happens in these next three chapters, you have what I consider, I think I'm right about this, the most monumental shift in biblical history is right here. Because this is the point where the people of Abraham become the not exclusive people of God. The church has already been planted, but now, like the Lord said, you'll be my witnesses to Judea, Samaria, and to the other parts of the earth. Now you're going to see the Gentiles included. And even a strong Jew who's in his heart of hearts, Jewish to the core, Peter will learn to share the gospel with people that are not Jews. And it's powerful. It is, and I might even say it is the answer to our lost world and where we can find peace. So a major shift, centuries of separation between these two cultures. I think sometimes we as Americans think Christianity is an American thing. No. We were beneficiaries of what happens right here in the book of Acts. We were not the chosen people of God. Israel was the chosen people of God, Abraham's people, and we get to get included because of the things we see unfolding in the book of Acts here. If you were to look at Ephesians 2, you don't have to, but if you were, Paul says this, to the Ephesians, remember this is a Gentile-ish church. They were a Gentile-ish church there in Ephesus. He says, remember, you were once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. You weren't Jews, and you were called that by the Jews. You were called uncircumcision, made in the flesh by the hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the state of all Gentiles before what happens in Acts chapter 10, before the spread of the gospel. And you and I in this room, Gentiles, in this nation that is not a Jewish nation, should be praising the Lord this morning that this is how God chose to do it and let us in as unnatural branches to the plan and purposes of God. It's beautiful, and we are beneficiaries of it, so that when John records Jesus' words to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That when Jesus tells Nicodemus that, Nicodemus's mind was blown. Not because God loves every human in the world, because that's not what it means. It means God loves somebody other than Jews. Nicodemus, I know you think that the Savior is just for the Jews only, but you need to know the Messiah is the Savior of all kinds of people all over the world, Jew and Gentile alike, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that was a promise of God from the beginning. Way back, go read Isaiah 61. Go read your Old Testament, and you will see all the nations of the world will go worship him. And in Acts chapter 10, we see the very beginning of it. Peter himself going to talk to this man, Cornelius, who he would never talk to otherwise if this wasn't the plan of God. And it might mean we need to go talk to Cornelius. Might mean that. We'll see. So I'll pray while Seth makes his way up to read chapters 10 through 12 for us. Pray with me. Father, now as we hear the word of God, we would ask that it would be clear to us and that we would see what you are doing on the pages of Scripture here by your Spirit through the risen Christ, through Peter and all the others that are mentioned in these three chapters. That we would see not only is that for them in that day, but it's for us in our day. We're thankful that we have the privilege that they have to spread the word of the risen Savior. Help us now as we hear the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. If you need water, the middle one's yours.
Middle one, okay. Thank you. Okay. Beginning in Acts chapter 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to all the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on the household to pray about the sixth hour. And then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, has divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask, then for what reason have you sent for me?" So Cornelius said, "Four days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him." The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth." But the voice answered me again from heaven, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, and having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, "Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to see Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So, on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark.
Like my Reformed brethren say, may God bless the reading of his holy word. A lot happens in this text. In fact, you all know I wear my heart on my sleeve. I don't hide from you that this has been, of all the sermons, the one I've been most anxious about, because there's just so much that happens, and I want to hit the right high points, and I know I'm going to fail at that. So just put up with me and go read it again and review it regularly, because I'm probably not going to hit the things you want to hear. But there are a few things I want to zero in on, and you can see from your first bullet point in your notes kind of where my head is. I don't usually draw attention to my notes because I just think that the text is the important thing. But Peter gets a Nicodemus lesson. That's what I was talking about earlier when Jesus tells Nicodemus that God loves the world and he's giving his son to the world. What he means is God loves people other than the Jews. At least that's what I think he means. I think that's the emphasis there. I don't think there's a limiting there. I just think what he's saying to Nicodemus, the Jewish teacher, is you have this narrow view and you need to understand God has a broad view and he's going to save people of the whole world. And Peter needs that lesson. So we get the story as we enter chapter 10, where Peter is praying and he's hungry, and that's what in the first verses of chapter 10. And before we get to Peter, this man Cornelius, a centurion. I love that word. The word centurion is a neat word. I almost said cool, but I'm probably not cool enough to say cool from the pulpit. But the word centurion means a man that's in charge of 100 people. That's what it means. It's right in the word centurion. But there were only 60 of those. The reason that's important is in a regimen that size of Romans, this man is a very powerful man. And you'll see it if you're looking in chapter 10 there. It's hinted to that he had already heard the word that was being spread. So this is not just some generally religious guy. It's some person that probably had heard the story of the Jewish Messiah and is thinking on those things and believing those things and willing to accept the religion of the Jews and the coming Messiah. And so the Lord honors him in that, and the Lord sends him a vision, gives him a vision and tells him to send for Peter, and which is awesome by itself. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. So Paul tells Timothy in his letter to pray for all kinds of men, doesn't he? For leaders and rulers of all kind. And there's Peter, we'll see in a moment, praying. And now there's this other man praying. And yeah, sometimes you want to, I would say, be careful what you pray for, because sometimes the Lord gives it to you. Are you praying for your president? We talk about it all the time here. I know that there are very few people of our conservative kind of world. They don't want to be talking about praying for our kinds of governors and presidents, but you're supposed to be praying for those men. And think of a Roman centurion, one of the strongest, most powerful men of your conqueror. Of your conqueror. In other words, your nation has been conquered by the Romans, and here's a centurion in the Roman regiment, and the Lord saving him. I'm asking you, are you okay with the Lord saving people like that? And if you're not, change. Pray that he would save people like that. Pray for it, because you see a man like Cornelius Cannon is saved. A powerful soldier and what might be considered the enemy of God's people, Israel, at this time. So Cornelius gets the vision to send for Peter. Peter at the same time, or roughly the same time, is praying. And the Lord gives him the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven. And of course, Peter does what Peter does. and argues with the Lord. Of all the things I love about Peter, this is one thing that I feel like I don't like about him, and I also don't like it about me. Don't argue with the Lord when he says, Peter, kill and eat. First of all, time out, you vegans and vegetarians. I'm not telling you the Bible commands meat eating, but I am telling you, you better be careful to think it commands vegetarianism or veganism. Be careful. This is New Testament, and a big part of the spread of the New Testament was a change to say something that you thought was wrong dietarily is no longer wrong. So I'm not telling you to go get a burger for lunch today, but I am telling you, be careful if you're legalistic and you want to go back to Genesis and do the Maker's diet and all those things. Be careful. Kill and eat, he says. And he doesn't mean carrots. He means go kill an animal that you wouldn't otherwise eat. Go eat some carnitas. That's what I had this week. It didn't land very well with me. It's a bad week to talk about carnitas. It hurt my stomach this week. But he's saying the things that you have up to this point thought were ceremonially unclean, because they were, and God commanded this separation. And that's why, by the way, you say, why? How can it be wrong in one era or epoch to not eat meat, and now it is okay to eat that? How can that be? It was never the meat. The meat was never the thing. The thing was that Israel was a separate nation, and God chose various means, circumcision, other things, ceremonies, and diet, to make sure his people stayed separate and didn't adopt the things of the other nations. So that's why those things were considered unclean. They weren't ever like in themselves evil, like pigs aren't evil food. So it's important to see that they were. Now God is telling Peter, know that those particular things that were a part of the old covenant are now done away with, dietary laws, and you are going to go and be a missionary to these people. Of course, he was a missionary to the Jews as well, but at this case, he's a specific missionary to a specific man that God is working on to start the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. And one of the things that needs to be done away with is any barriers or hindrances, so that when you go share the gospel, you can go be with them where they're at, like a good missionary, right? Missionaries learn their culture that they're going to go visit. They learn the languages. They learn the customs. They go so that they can speak to those people when in Rome, as it were, to be as the Romans are. So Peter gets this vision. Don't make too much, please, out of the three-time vision. Some people try to equate the triple vision of the sheet with the threefold restoration because he was so thick-headed he needed to be told three times. That may be true, but the text does not tell us that. So be careful. I think maybe it's just an emphasis. I don't know why the Lord does it with Peter three times. It could be because he's hard-headed. Peter's that way, right? But be careful, because sometimes people read those things into the text and try to make something out of that. So the short version of those first verses, God is working on this centurion, this Roman of a massive legion, a man of great authority. Side note about the baptism in his family. We'll talk about those kinds of things later, like the jailer and those people. Usually when someone's in authority, they're older, okay? So when you talk about infants being baptized and things like that, they had older children. You see here that the word was preached to the whole family, meaning the whole family understood it. So those things are important to keep in your mind when you're talking about doctrines like baptism and things like that. So he is now told, you don't get to call unclean what God calls clean. And if God is going to save the Gentiles, he's going to make them clean by the gospel, you don't get to call them unclean, right? So you don't get to say, well, they're not like me, so they're unclean. And then, of course, later in the second half of the book of Acts chapter 10, now the word is beginning to spread. So Peter goes there to visit Cornelius. And, of course, how does Cornelius react with that? Peter is there. What does Cornelius do? As smart as he was, his doctrine was still messed up, wasn't it? Because he fell down and worshipped. And so what does Peter do? Peter does what all non-gods do. He tells Cornelius, get up. I'm just a man, just like the angels do. You're not supposed to worship anybody other than God, which is why it's so offensive when Satan tells Jesus, just bow down and worship me. It's the worst thing. It's why Jesus says, you'll worship God only, and him only will you serve. This is the first commandment. You'll have no other gods, right? This is basic biblical Christianity and Judaism. You don't worship anyone other than God. You don't worship Mary. You don't worship pastors. You don't worship your children. You don't worship anything other than the Lord alone. So Peter tells him to get up. I'm just a man. Stand up. I'm also a man. And then what comes next is beautiful. And he talked with them, and he went in and found many who had come together. They were ready. You know, the vision worked both directions. So the Lord did this thing where he tells a Gentile, send for Peter. And Peter gets this vision. You're going to go to some Gentiles. And the Lord, after the argument and his thick-headedness, they're now together and they're meeting. And then look at chapter 10, verse 28. Then he said to them, the people there, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one or of another nation. But God has shown me, that's Peter talking, that I should not call any man common or unclean. This is an amazing moment in world history. That moment right there in Acts chapter 10 is an amazing moment. To me, it's thematic of this whole section of the book of Acts and the whole message of the gospel going to the whole world, where Peter himself, the Jew, The faithful Jew. He'll fall back into this later. Remember where Paul was saying in Galatians, he had to confront him because he went back to only eating with the Jews. So as good as Peter's doing here, he's still Peter. He's going to bump his head again later. But for now, Peter is saying, God told me I have to come to you. And I'm no longer to think of you as unclean. It's beautiful this wall is broken down. There's multiple layers here. I already said the Romans are conquerors. The Romans are the enemies of the Jews. And now he's talking to a Roman, a soldier no less, right? One of the conquering gun guys, you know, one of the guys with the sword, one of the enemies, one of the armed guards, one of the armed soldiers of Rome, who is his conqueror. I'm saying this emphatically. Be careful when you think your enemies are more enemy-like than the enemies of the first church. If you want to be an Acts-type church, instead of seeing people that might be taking away your liberties and not letting you go into a store the way you want to go into a store, be careful. This is a real enemy of the people of Israel. And this Jew is saying to him, we are the same. The gospel is the great equalizer. I can't think less of you, not only because you're a Gentile or my enemy, but because God can save all kinds of people. And he sent me to you. It's beautiful. In a time where one of the biggest arguments in our culture, aside from the immorality things related to the LGBTQ stuff, aside from that, another major hinge pin of our culture right now is the cry of racism. If you ever wanted the answer, this is it. I keep saying it over and over again. If you love your nation, spread the gospel. Stop thinking policy can fix things that are heart issues. Only God can fix the heart. And look at the heart. The answer to systemic racism, if it's a thing, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we're all the same in the gospel. It's the great equalizer. It's so beautiful. I love it. Ask Serge about this week, him reaching out because he has good Spanish and I don't, to my next door neighbor. That we're trying to bridge those gaps, trying to say the gospel is the gospel for everybody. So I love it so much. I love this, where this Peter, of all people, it's hilarious that it's Peter. Of all of them, he's the most thick-headed of all of them, right? And there he is with this centurion. And later in the chapter, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive God shows no partiality. Man, what a change of heart. What a change of heart in Peter. Do you have any parts of you that need to be changed like Peter's heart needed to be changed? Do you have any parts of you that think American Christianity is the only thing there is in the world and it's the only right Christianity, or the constitutionalism is the only right religion, or whatever you might think? Are there any parts of you that the Word of God right now, through Peter, this man who's very strong-headed, the man who argued with the Lord on multiple occasions, the man who messed up on multiple, the man who pulled out the sword and cut off a guy's ear, the man who didn't know what to do with the transfiguration, the man who sunk into the water on the side of the boat, that man with all the warts, where he says, I see the truth now. There's no difference, and God doesn't see anybody as better than anybody else. Do we have any need? Right now, let the Holy Spirit change that part of your heart if he's working on you. Man, I've been thinking of these kind of people that way, this class of people that way, this color of people that way, this religion that way, this part of the world that way. Whatever it is, the gospel is the answer. It's so beautiful. Man, I love it so much. Maybe it comes from my background, being made to feel small a lot when I was little, that the Lord loves the underdog and raises people up from all tribes, tongues, and nations. And then, of course, what happens after all this beautiful miracle and all these things that happen? Look at verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people. This is what the Lord told him to do. And to testify that he is who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness. Through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. What did Jesus tell the disciples when they said, are you going to restore your kingdom? He said, you're going to be my witnesses to the Jews first and then everyone else. Here it is. We're in chapter 10 and the theme is still the theme. I'm here to tell you what he told me back in chapter 1. Peter didn't say that. He didn't know there's a chapter 1. But you know what I mean. I'm here to tell you, when we saw Jesus risen, what did he tell us we're going to do? Be witnesses. And I'm right now here with you, Cornelius, one of the last people I would ever choose to be hanging around with, a Roman soldier, one of our conquerors. And I'm here to tell you that God shows no partiality. And let me tell you all about the gospel who are here today. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's so wonderful. By the way, side note, how long do you think it would have taken Peter to feel like sharing the gospel with a Roman soldier? How long would we be waiting if our salvation as Gentiles depended on Peter to feel like it? Now, what do you think I'm going to ask you? When are you going to feel like sharing the gospel, and what does that have to do with anything? You don't share the gospel when you feel like it. Making disciples is not a spiritual gift. It's a command for all of the church. It's not like a special gift of mercy or something else. Everybody is called to make disciples and share the gospel. So don't wait till you feel like it. You'll wait forever. That's the idea. All right, now we move to chapter 11. So you would think, here, this is the beautiful thing. You would think the Jews are so well-versed in the Bible. They know the Old Testament so well. They've read Jeremiah 31 and 32. They know the entire story that one day God would bring in all people and everybody would come to the great Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah, and everybody would bow down and worship him. Well, word gets to the people back at home in Judea and Jerusalem that the people are now talking to uncircumcised folks, these Gentiles. And how do they respond to it? They don't like it. So Peter has to go home, and instead of a celebratory welcoming, welcome home, Peter, tell us how God is saving people. Tell us what's happening out there. Nope, there's contention. They're struggling. Well, what are you doing talking to Gentiles? So Peter has to now tell them in the beginning part of the chapter. You can see him sort of summarizing it in chapter 11, verse 18. And when they had heard these things, after he does the summary, Peter tells them what happened. I know you think it's only for the Jews, but the gospel's for everybody. And let me tell you what just happened, that God just did this with me and this man, Cornelius. And he tells them the story. When they heard these things, they became silent. That's smart. Learn how to be silent. They're smart for not saying anything. They're silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They get it. So sometimes the people get it. Sometimes they don't get it. In this case, they see it. Okay, we were wrong. We understand now God is sending the gospel to everybody. They were incredulous. Then they were credulous. Is that a word? Yeah. Then they gave him credibility after that. So it's beautiful where Peter goes back after this wonderful story between him and the men there at Cornelius's place. And Cornelius, another good name. There's a lot of good names, like Thaddeus and these names in the Bible that don't we need to mix these names back into our culture instead of Chad and the other American names we're using. Is Chad an American name? Maybe it's Irish. I don't know. I know Johnny is pretty redneck. actually, for the record, my name is most biblical because John in the Bible is not John. It's Ioannes. It has a kind of E-I-E ending. So I'm going to say that my name is the most biblical one. It's not working here, not believing that I can feel it. Second half or second portion of chapter 11 is the spread of the gospel. This spread of the gospel becomes more and more and more evident, where now you see, look at carefully, because there's a historic detail here that's kind of important, because you have the surrounding areas, Phoenicia and Cyrene and these other places that are outside of the Jewish or Jerusalem purview. So you got these other areas out there, up north is Antioch and these other places. And so... Now you start seeing the people are out. So in other words, the Jews are away from home, but you'll see a detail here that's important. They're away from home, but they're not necessarily yet spreading to non-Jews. So you see, look at it with me there in verse 19 of chapter 11. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews. That's the part I don't want to miss that point, that they were spreading, but they were still only talking to Jews. Does everybody see that? So the circles are going out, but they're not yet including the Gentiles. And then verse 20, but some of the men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. Now you're starting to see it. Some of these Jewish people that are spread from persecution are now talking to people other than Jews. Remember, Hellenists are just Greeks. That's what Hellenists means. It's they're the Greek folks. And so some beautiful things happen there just in a few verses. They sent Barnabas goes to these people to encourage them. Barnabas doing Barnabas stuff because he's the encourager. You see John Mark mentioned just briefly in these texts here. That becomes important later in your biblical history because Mark is not only an assistant to Paul. He's also known by Peter. So there's a connection there so that later when the Gospel of Mark is written, and there's probably a Peter connection to that. There's a lot of things that people think are really, really important, gifts and other things. I'm going to ask you a quick question. If your biblical resume asked you to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, maybe servant or sacrificial, how would you rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10? Okay. Evangelist, how would you rate yourself? Scale of 1 to 10, 10 being these guys that are bold and persecuted and go out and share the faith, and 1 being your turtle that hides under a rock and never shares the gospel. And then I ask you, seeing Barnabas at work, on a scale of 1 to 10, how good are you at encouraging? Because I believe that God picked this man for this time because it was so difficult that they needed a man that had the ability to encourage. And I think that this is a lost art. I think our culture is one of the most discouraging cultures of all time. We are affluent and discouraging. There's not a lot of, hey, I appreciate you, you're doing good, hang in there. Not a lot of that going around. Not a whole lot of that. There's a like on an Instagram post. Does that encourage you or does that just feed your ego? I'm talking about encouragement when you're trying to do God's thing. So be like Barnabas. If you haven't thought of it lately, learn the gift of encouragement or develop it in yourself. And then you can go down where he's called to go get Paul in chapter 11, verse 26. And when he had found him, that's Paul, He brought him to Antioch. So it was, now this is important again. Back to my theme about the word of God. I haven't said that yet this morning, but I'm saying it now. And we go here, and you're going to still see, what did Peter do when he got to Cornelius' house? He preached. He didn't do miracles. He preached. He told them. What did he do when he went back to Jerusalem? He told them, this is the story. This is what the prophets told us would happen. Now he's going to, Barnabas is going to go get Paul, and take him to Antioch. What does he do when he gets there? When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Did you know the word Christian was in the Bible? You'd be surprised. It's only in there a couple of times, and this is one of them. I'll talk about it more at the end, but I just want you to see, this group of people are together. What are they doing when they're together? What are they identified by when they're together? They're identified by being assembled and being taught. Wait, where's the miracles? Where's Paul doing amazing miracles here? Where's the power of God? We want to see something flashy. We want to show me something amazing in this text. Well, I'm telling you, there is something amazing in a text, that a man would go there for a year and teach the word of God. That's amazing. We need to see that for what it is. The most important thing, when you make disciples, you preach the word of God. That's what it means to make disciples. And there's Paul at Antioch preaching, teaching the word of God, and the Lord blessing that effort. And they talk about, there's a short little section at the end where the Agabus, there is a miracle, a bona fide miracle here, a prophecy about famine and the upcoming things and the need to support the church. Remember, I'll say it again, this is not normative, this is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. When you hear this about the Jerusalem church being persecuted, remember, these are Jews who are now receiving the Lord Jesus and aligning themselves with the Lord Jesus. They're being persecuted by their culture and the people around them, so their livelihoods are at stake and other things. People won't hire a Christian in the first century Jerusalem area. If you were a farmer, no one's buying from you anymore, so now you're going to be destitute. So the surrounding churches now start taking up offerings and looking out for the people, and then there's a famine where there's literally a lack of food, and so people needed to be taken care of, and this was a specific thing that the Lord did at that time to take care of those people. And that moves us to chapter 12, to where you get, I'm sort of emphasizing this idea that there's two kingdoms with Herod. And what did Peter do when they bowed down to worship him? He tells Cornelius, get up, I'm just a man, right? And he preaches the King Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings. And now you have this other king in their day. So if I come to you in first century Israel, and I come to you at this time in these places, in Antioch and Cyprus and all these places, and I tell you, who's the king? If I ask you that question, who's the king? If I right now ask you in America, who's in control of our country? What's your answer to that? There's only one right answer. God's in control of every king. But they would have said, I don't know, Caesar, Herod. And if you don't know anything about the Herods, this is Herod the First. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. So there's a bunch of Herods. That makes the Bible, like especially Acts, kind of difficult. I said last time there's three Simons, there's two Ananiases, there's a couple of Caesareas, and I feel like it's a weird recipe for something. Throw in a couple of Herods, throw in a couple of Simons, you know. So you got to keep your head on straight historically. But there's multiple Herods. The Herods were a family of people. A couple of important things about them: they were Edomians, which means they were descendants of Esau, the Edomites. That's important because the Jews would not have recognized them as pure Jews. They did not want them to be in authority. So they had somehow politically maneuvered and manipulated their way into favor with the Romans. So they became these go-betweens, like these fake representatives of Israel between the Jews and the Romans. And so the Jews went along with it, those who wanted the status quo. You're right, there were Jewish leaders that didn't want trouble. And so they would work with Herods and give them whatever they wanted so that they would keep their authority and land and the other kind of things. It's just like now, lobbyists is what you call them, right? We know what that looks like, right? Politics and whoever has the most money and the most influence. It's just like that here in the first century. So the Herods were not loved by anyone, not even the loyalists to them. They were dictators. I don't think you'll ever read a story about a Herod that anybody liked. But this Herod was the one that was post-resurrection, and he was doing things for political motivations like persecuting Christians. In fact, you notice, it's a sad note. We just read it real fast, and we'll move too quickly, but did you see in the early verses of chapter 12 who was killed? Herod had James' brother, had James killed, John's brother. And I think think about that. These are James and John. And it's just one line in the text that James gets killed and he's dead now. And we just brush past that. Get me to the part where there's something amazing that, no, time out. This is real persecution. And Herod, very fickle. He's a very fickle man, and he has James killed. He has Peter arrested. And then we get the other one of many heavenly jailbreaks where the angel comes. I love that. The one way you know, first of all, the Bible's true whether you believe it or not, okay? The Bible doesn't need you to believe it to be true. It's true. But there's funny things in the Bible to me, a former atheist who didn't think it was true, and this is one of them. Why would the Bible tell us that the angel had to thump Peter to wake him up? It doesn't make Peter look good. Why is that line in there? And I think it's just Peter's a sound sleeper. And for some reason, the text feels the need to put that part in there. Why doesn't it just say he woke him up? But the angel, it says it. He struck him. So I have the idea that Peter is out, right? He's asleep, snoring. And the angel had to like come up and like kick the side of his bed. Wake up. Even to the point where later, you see, he's coming to himself later. Like, okay, what's happening? Was it? Wait, that was real? You know? So I don't know why it makes Peter look bad, but it makes the Bible obviously what it is, very real. Because Peter's Peter, right? Remember at the Transfiguration, after he sees the Lord in his shining glory, after it's over, he's like, maybe we should build some tabernacles or something. He doesn't know what to do. So I just love Peter. Peter's my kind of guy. I can't wait to meet him. But anyway, I don't know why. I know why the text includes it, because it's true. But if I were, you know, editing, like if I were Peter, I would say, can you leave that part out? The part where the angel had to wake me up, the part where I sunk in the boat, the part where I cut off the guy's ear. Let's leave that stuff out. But no, the Holy Spirit leaves the truth in. Now Peter gets out. They thought he was dead. Remember that? Remember they were praying because the people knew he had just had James killed, right? So now Herod has him imprisoned. So for all intents and purposes, the people at the time who know Peter and know the story think Peter's going to die. So that is the only reasonable conclusion. He just had James killed. Now Peter, the preacher, is in jail. So everybody's thinking that. They're praying for Peter. My guess is they had probably already acquiesced that he's going to die, and they were praying that his death would be smooth. They're praying for him. That's what I think, right? So they're praying, but they're not praying he would be free. They're praying his death would be easy. That's what I think. Because why not? James is dead now, and Herod is acting like this, and Herod is trying to please political pundits, and he's doing the thing that politicians do. And so they're praying. He escapes. He goes to the house, knocks on the door. And again, another story that tells you the Bible is absolutely true. What does Rhoda do? He's at the door. And what do they tell her? You're nuts. You're crazy. He's in jail. If anything, it's his angel or his spirit at the door. He's dead, right? But no, Peter's standing. And I think it's funny that Peter stays at the door. It doesn't say that he went in. He doesn't say, no, it's really me. I'm here. He's like, okay, I'll wait. I'll wait for them to get over this shock. And they see him and they celebrate and they praise the Lord. And he tells them what God was doing. And there's something really important that happens in this whole portion of Scripture. First, I want you to know, when we say in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are released from prison, that the soldier, the Philippian jailer, is going to kill himself. Whenever you hear somebody say the reason he was going to kill himself is because he would have been killed by the authorities if he didn't, here's an example of where it actually happened, where the soldiers, the guys guarding Peter, what happens when they get asked what happened? You think they might have even told the truth. We were here. We never left. This was some kind of miracle. Somehow that Jesus that they're talking about let him out of prison. But what would people have thought about them at that time if they said that? They're crazy or liars, and that's what they did think about them. They were examined and killed. So I think that's important, that even when you go out and say there was somebody who was dead, he was dead for 3 days and he rose from the dead, you're going to look crazy too. But that doesn't mean it isn't true, right? So these guys got killed for their letting the prisoner go, even though they had nothing to do with it. So lots of important things. Don't get too caught up in the fancy, sensationalistic sizzle. Make sure you stick to the meat. Why is God doing this? Why is he setting Peter free? Why is he bringing Cornelius and Peter together? Why does Barnabas go down to get Paul and bring him to Tarsus? What's happening? The spread of the word is happening. Look at Acts chapter 12, verse 21 with me. So on a set day, Herod, this is the Herod that we're just talking about, Herod the first. Herod Agrippa, by the way. This is Herod Agrippa the first. Arrayed in royal apparel, sat on the throne and gave an oration to them. I bet it sounded great. I think of his oration, how wonderful of a spokesperson he must have been. And then I think Paul saying in 2 Corinthians, everybody says his speech is contemptible. So you compare the two. Which speaker do you want to hear? Oh, Herod, he's the man. He's a great lecturer, right? So he gives his great oration, verse 22, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." Probably some flattery in there. I don't know if they really believed it, but they want Herod to think good of them because he just had people killed and he's fickle, and so they want to please him, they want to flatter him. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Next verse is the important one. You want to talk about the miracle of the worms? No. Talk about the miracle of verse 24. That's the miracle of the text. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Again, I'm going to emphasize it. I'm never going to stop emphasizing it. We got more chapters to go in the book of Acts, and I'm going to keep saying it over and over again. What is the emphasis of the book of Acts? The spread of the word of God, the spread of the gospel, discipleship. When Jesus said, go and make disciples, the book of Acts is the going and the making of disciples. When Jesus said God loved the whole world, not just the Jews, he loves the whole world. This is God loving the whole world and bringing Gentiles to himself. And it's absolutely wonderful. We should celebrate it and we should focus on it so that we do the right thing with the time that we've been given. That we don't think, how you have Herod here, you have centurions here, you have Rome here, you have the political landscape, you have of cities and places named, but what you don't have is political activism. Did you see anybody marching in the streets over their rights being taken away? What you don't have is elections. There's no elections here mentioned in the book of Acts, is it? The most important thing, this is the most important election of our life. No, the important choice you will ever make is to serve Jesus Christ. That's the most important choice you will ever make, not what you do at the polls. So please, American Christians, make sure you have the Christian amplified and the American where it needs to be. You're a citizen. You've been given the rights you've been given. Notice what the first church did in a crazy political landscape, in a crazy time when their rights are being taken away, in a crazy time when you might think the priority was just to stay alive while being persecuted by your nation. Wrong. What's the priority? I've been set out of free. I've been set out of prison. I got to go move to a neighborhood where I'm safe and stay quiet. Wrong. I've been set out of prison. I got to go spread the word. The walls have been taken down. I'm free to talk to people. So what am I going to talk about? Sports? Movies? No. We have a short time on this planet, and Peter is taking advantage of every second. I admire Peter and Paul as he teaches those there. So I'm going to keep emphasizing it. The word multiplied. The word is being spread. How is it being responded to? Like it's always responded to. Some listen, right? The Jews had to be corrected. Once they were corrected, what did they do? They glorified the Lord and said, "We understand. We're going to be a part of the mission now. We misunderstood. We thought it was for Jews only. Now we understand. We'll be with you, Peter. We'll help you in the ministry." Or Barnabas. Barnabas the encourager. So Barnabas has to go and say, "Hey, this thing that God's doing, I'm bringing Paul with me. Hey, guys, this is my friend Paul. I know you think he's a murderer and a persecutor. He's not. He's now saved. He's now an apostle to the Gentiles. Listen to him. He's a good man, and he'll teach you the ways of the Lord. Listen to him and hang in there in your faith." You could just see Barnabas going to people who are like, "What are we doing here? What a crazy thing that this gospel is being spread to everybody. Are we supposed to really give up everything to follow Christ?" And Barnabas comes along and says, "Yes, you give up everything, and you press toward the mark, and you follow the Lord, and you never give up, and you spread the word." And then verse 26 of chapter 11, I'm going backwards because I want to emphasize it before I close now. When he had found him, that's Barnabas found Paul, Saul, he brought him to Antioch. This is at this time, the hub of Christianity is Antioch. After the persecution spreads them out of Israel, the central hub of Christianity is Antioch. That's the place, right? That's home base for Christianity. So he was there for a whole year, I already mentioned that, and assembled with the church, and he taught a great many people. He was making disciples, but then this line is there. Then the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And you know this, I've said it before, but please put it in your pocket and take it with you today. Christian is an insult. That word in this text at this time to those people is a slur. Think N-word. If you were called a Christian, that was never a compliment. They were called Christians. That's what they were called. These idiot, loser, violators of God's covenants, these failures of humanity, these low-minded, idiot, dull people that follow somebody they say rose from the dead, these ridiculous, empty, pointless people, Christians, ugh, just saying it is disgusting. So Paul comes along in Romans 1 and says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And I said when I preached Romans, and I say it to you, to call yourself a Christian means to be a witness. It doesn't mean to be saved. They were called Christians because they were obviously following Jesus by their testimony and their life. It wasn't that the insulters, the people who hated them, calling them Christians, asked, "Hey, are you saved from your sins? Because if you are, I'm going to call you a bad name." Wrong. It was because they were spreading the word that they were insulted with this bad word called Christian. It was because they had a testimony. It was because they couldn't be stopped. It was because they so loved gross Gentiles that they would share the gospel with them. All of this was seen as negative. So when you go and call yourself a Christian, make sure you know what that means. It means you are not ashamed of the gospel and you're willing to share it at all costs with all people of all races. That's what it means. If you want to use the word of yourself, if you want to title yourself Christian, use it correctly. I will share the gospel verbally. I will tell people that they are sinners And they need to believe the gospel to have remission of sins. I will tell them Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the life. I will tell them that the Bible is indeed the word of God and true. Every single jot and tittle of it is true. I will say that so that I can have the privilege of being called a Christian. You want to mean it as an insult? Call me a Christian. I dare you. Because I'll stand for the faith. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not the thing you check off on the box so that the people at that school know which application you should fill out. It's not the thing you check off on the box on your organ donor card or whatever. Calling yourself a Christian is saying, I will stand with Christ and I will preach his message to the lost and dying world no matter what. Put me in prison, I'll preach there too. Put me in a school, I'll preach there too. Put me in my job, I'll preach there too. I'll always be faithful wherever I'm at. I will never compromise the gospel. So now I ask you before I pray, do you want to be a Christian? You want to be a Book of Acts church? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this testimony we have of the spread of the gospel, and specifically the thought of the morning that it's spread to us Gentiles, that you are so gracious to include unnatural branches into the root. We, beneficiaries of that, praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.